Well, good morning again. If we do not know each other, my name is Aaron. I'm the senior pastor here. And if we have not met, I would love to have the opportunity. And usually somewhere around that front door at the conclusion of the service or somewhere right here. So I'd love to have an opportunity to chat with you if we have had not the privilege. Before I lead us on a pastoral prayer, just a few small notes. This next upcoming weekend, the youth group is going on a winter retreat. And so in this church, we care very deeply about our youth and the youth ministry, and we are so excited to see young people who want to follow the Lord and who know Him. And so we want to pray that that would be a meaningful time, and we want to pray for the leaders who just week in and week out volunteer their time pouring into the lives of the youth. So in this church, we care a lot about young people. More than this, I want to give you a brief update on missionaries that we support. David and Tess Vanderbrook, as many would know, because Tess grew up in this church and her mom and dad attend here and her mom works here. There was a prayer request that came through recently about a week ago about some issues they were dealing with being in the field out there. They are ministering with the Lorem people, an unreached people group. In South Sudan, and they have experienced a number of different challenges with conflict of the tribe that they are living in. There has been some false accusations towards David, and there was some very hostile meetings that took place about whether or not they should be kicked out and forced out of the actual tribe they are living with. And so obviously you can imagine how distressing that would be for them and their baby child. And so they have been asking for prayer, and there were some updates. There was a meeting that happened, and praise God, the Christians there and the organization there with AIM sent representatives. And so it seems like things are maybe improving, but there's still a lot of things to happen, and I can just imagine their emotional exhaustion of having to deal with that. And in many ways, their conflict and hearing about it makes everything that we're considering in 1 Peter feel so real, that Christians are being marginalized in a world that is bent against them. And so we want to make sure that we are praying for them, and we will give you any updates as we can, as we hear information. So we are told that they are in no physical risk and that they are safe. But just the future of what their ministry look like is still up in the air. And so with those things and a few other things, let us now go before the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care about what we pray about, that you enjoy and delight in the prayers of your people. And so, Lord, we come before you, and God, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the young people in our church who have made a commitment to follow Christ and who want to love Jesus and follow him, even if it may not be the cool or popular thing to do. And so, Lord, we want to pray for just your blessing on this upcoming retreat. We pray for Pastor Chris's leadership. We pray that the teaching, the ministry of the leaders would be edifying to the students. Lord, we pray that if there are those who have not yet come to Christ, that they would be presented with the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners. And we pray for safety. We pray for wisdom. And Lord, I just want to pray again for all of those leaders who week in and week out pour their lives into the youth of our church. Thank you, God, for their blessings. Thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would bless them for all of their efforts. And Lord, we pray that this church would, for many years to come, decades to come, pray and care and minister to the youth and see the fruit of that, as we do even now with Tess, who grew up in this church and who went through this church's youth ministry and who's now a missionary. And Lord, with the news of their conflict, Lord, it is concerning. And yet, Lord, we know that you, in your providential care, are already ahead of the whole situation. And so, Lord, we do pray that the Christians there amongst the Lorem people would be challenged in their faith, that they would grow in their sanctification over this trial. God, we pray that there would be gospel fruit and effectiveness born out of this adversity. Lord, I want to pray specifically for David and Tess, Lord, just the amount of turmoil and emotional exhaustion and the stress that this situation would come upon them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would help David shepherd his wife Tess well. I pray that it would draw them to their knees to pray and depend on you. Lord, I also pray that they would be wise in knowing who to ask for help and how to listen to the advice that they are given. And so, Lord, we pray for a peaceable solution to this conflict, that they can stay where they are, they can continue to make the name of Jesus known, that they can offer tangible ministry support to the Lorraine people. Lord, this morning we're also just mindful of the devastation and destruction of these wildfires down in Los Angeles County. Lord, we live in a broken world. We are sad to see any kind of suffering. And Lord, as we just see the devastation and the loss of so much, God, we are praying that you would bring comfort to these people. Again, Lord, we pray that out of adversity, there would be gospel opportunities. We pray for all those very brave first responders, that you would keep them safe, that you would help them to be proactive and taking care of their health. But Lord, I also just thank you that we have a country where we have people like that, first responders who take care of fighting fires and helping us with health issues. So Lord, we come before you, and Lord, these are just a few small things in a world full of misery and pain. Lord, there is so much hurt and sin and evil. And yet, Lord, we as Christians can have such a confidence that you, God, are sovereign through it all. And so, Lord, we come to you as your people, and we trust you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use all of our hurts and pains, the good things and the bad things, to make much of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so now as we approach your holy word, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So which lifestyle do you resonate with? Which lifestyle do you seem to gel with or vibe with? Is it the luxury lifestyle where you enjoy designer goods and luxury items, fine dining and exotic vacations? Is that your vibe? Or do you resonate more with the healthy living lifestyle? This is where you prioritize going to the gym and getting your cardio in and lifting weights, where you say no to cake but yes to vitamins. Or maybe it's the sustainability lifestyle, where you take recycling to a whole new level, that you put solar panels on your roof even if you live in Washington State. There are a lot of different lifestyles that we can choose, it seems, in the modern America that we live in. A simple Google search can even tell you some more of these lifestyles. There's the nomadic lifestyle, where you sort of hop from place to place all over the nation and never having really a home base to come back to. There's the rural lifestyle. I don't want neighbors. Don't look at me. Don't, you know, let me just live my life. The government doesn't need to be part of my life. There's the simple living, the minimalist lifestyle, the corporate lifestyle, so on and so forth. And what's interesting about all these lifestyles is that all of them have a basic governing principle inside all of them that tell people to do this and not to do this. This morning, we're resuming our study in 1 Peter, and if you're not there already, I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to see that the Apostle Peter helps us by giving us that governing principle that governs Christian lifestyle. And that governing principle is hope. It's our hope in Christ. As Christians, the lifestyle that we imbibe, the lifestyle that shapes us, is hope. We'll see here in our passage as we consider that he will begin talking about hope and he will end talking about hope. And we've even noted earlier and so far, just early in this letter, that he's already talked about the living hope that Christians have in Christ. And so these people that Peter is writing to, exiles living in a world hostile and bent against them, Peter has done only encouragement so far. He hasn't given one command, and it's as if to say that what you first need when you are suffering is hope. You need to just hear the gospel. You need to remember of the great privilege that you have. But Peter now, in the passage we're about to consider, pivots. It begins to show, what does that hope actually look like? What should fundamentally change about how I live and walk and talk if I'm going to be a person who has a living hope? In essence, what Peter is talking about this morning is a lifestyle based all around hope. So let's consider it now. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Like I mentioned, in the first 12 verses, Peter just gives pure, unadulterated gospel truth, gospel doctrine. This is what you are. You are chosen, foreknown by God, sanctified by the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. You have been born again into a living hope, and it is all validated by the resurrection. You can have joy in the midst of your sufferings because God is using it for your sanctification. He tells them in verses 10 through 12, you are a person in a privileged position, even above that of the Old Testament prophets and of angels. And any implication that comes from that isn't really a command. And so again, Peter just builds up our hope, and now he seems to say, but this should look a certain way. This should change your life and shape you. And so a good summary of what Peter is saying in the verses we just read, and then the main point that I'm arguing for, is that in light of our great salvation, Christians are to be those who are shaped by hope. We are to have a lifestyle. It should look a certain way. Just like those who have the lifestyles of the rich and the famous have big cars or big houses and nice cars. You know, the gym rats have big muscles and they drink a lot of protein. They imbibe a certain principle. Christians imbibe hope. And so for the rest of our time, what we're going to do is see the three ways of what it looks like for a Christian to be shaped by hope. And so I'll give you these points up front, and then we'll go through them systematically. We're going to see that what does it look like to be shaped by hope? Is that first, that we are well prepared. Second, that we seek holiness. And third, that we walk in reverent fear. And so that's the main idea of this sermon, that we are to have lives shaped by hope, and we're going to consider the three ways in which our lives are to be shaped by hope. And so the first we see in verse 13, that how do we have a life shaped by hope? By being well prepared. If you'll notice in verse 13, he begins with therefore. And so I mentioned this already in my introduction that, again, Peter is now shifting into more practical exhortation. He wants them to see how having the great salvation they have should make an impact in their life today. And this word, therefore, is very important for us to consider. This is not a word that we should just quickly glance over. Really, here we see a fundamental reality of the Christian faith, that we do not respond to God first. The Christian life fundamentally is us responding to what God has already done. He has caused us to be born again. He has saved us. He has adopted us. He has, by his grace, taken us and transferred us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. And now the scripture seems to have this pattern. In light of what God has done, now we are to have a response. You know, as many would say before me, the indicative always precedes the imperative. That is, what you are in Christ, what God has done for you, comes first. And now out of that, we have things to do. And so Peter says, therefore, in light of everything you have in Christ, this great hope, here's what you need to do. And we look at this verse 13, and there's actually a number of different things he tells us to do. He says, prepare your minds, be sober-minded, set your hope. And actually, grammatically, it might look like there's a lot of things in which Peter is calling us to do, but the main heart of verse 13 is seen in the main imperative of set your hope. And again, this is an important point to mention, because if we forget the real gravity of this verse, we're going to miss Peter's point altogether. Again, if you look up at your Bible in chapter 1, verse 3, he's already talked about this idea of hope. He says that you have been born again to, verse 3, a living hope. And now in verse 13, he says, set your hope. And if you look at verse 21, he says, you know, all this has happened because of Christ, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so the call that Peter is giving here, like the command, the imperative, the call for struggling Christians is that we are to be people who fully set our hope on the future coming of Christ. That is what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to have lives marked and shaped and set all around our hope. It's a type of lifestyle that he's calling us to in this imperative. And so, functionally speaking and practically speaking, when I tell you, you need to set your hope, admittedly, that still sounds very theoretical. What exactly am I supposed to do? How do I set my hope? Well, Peter is very helpful. He gives us two participles that modify that main imperative. And he says, first, by the means of preparing your minds for action. So again, that little participle, which looks like a command, is modifying this main command to set your hope. He says, so set your hope. How do you do that? By the means of preparing your minds. Now, the literal is to gird up the loins of your mind. The King James Version actually translated just like that. And it's the idea back then when a man was about to run or to go into battle, they would have these long clothing and they would kind of gird it up. They would roll it up so that they can be more agile and go and run. And so really the thing that maybe we would say is, you know, roll up your sleeves and get ready to work. It's the idea of kind of preparing to about to run a race or to do something hard, some heavy lifting. And so I think the translation from the ESV is really good here. It gets the idea that Peter is communicating that you, if you are going to set your hope, you need to prepare mentally, cognitively, your thinking. You need to think well. And so again, you ask yourself, okay, I need to set my hope, and I do that by making sure that my mind is prepared well. But again, what exactly does that look like? What does that mean? Well, he gives us one more modifier here. He says, by being sober-minded. When we think of soberness, We usually think of it in the context of alcohol. The opposite of being sober is being drunk. You know, we know that alcohol can cloud our judgment. It slows our reflexes. It provokes us to say things and do things we wouldn't normally do. And so what Peter is telling us here in verse 13 by setting our hope is he is saying that we should engage our mind to put it on our hope in the sense that we are not going to be drunk on the priorities and the promises of this world. If we as Christians are going to have lifestyles all around hope, it must mean that we fully set our hope in Christ when he returns and not be so dull to who God is and what he has done. Sometimes we are drunk on the priorities and the promises of this world. We only think about temporal, earthly things. We forget about where we are going. And that problem is because we choose not to think about our future hope. And so Peter is really telling us here, if we are going to love God, if we are going to have lives characterized by hope, we need to be prepared by thinking well. And I think undoubtedly this whole passage, 13 through 21, is just dripping of Old Testament allusions. Peter here is probably thinking back to the Passover. If you read in Exodus 12 here, and I'll quote it for you, when they were eating their Passover lamb, we read in Exodus 12, 11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so God told them, hey, you're going to eat this, and you better be ready to go, because I'm going to redeem you from Egyptian slavery, and you guys need to be ready and prepared to enjoy the future promise I have for you in the promised land. So Peter is saying, as Christians, those two who have experienced this new exodus, who have been covered under our own Passover lamb, we have to be ready. And the way we do this is not by eating in a hurried fashion, but it's by being disciplined in our thinking. You know, being modern Americans, we are so fortunate to have so many creature comforts. We have more screens and TVs and ways to entertain us than beyond your wildest imagination. It feels like there is an infinite amount of things that we can watch or do or be involved in. And Peter is encouraging us here. If you are going to set your hope, you need to understand that you need to live in a way that does not dull you to the reality of God. We can become so desensitized to our future hope by all the attractions of the world. You know, a book that has really been influential to me over the years is J.C. Ryle's little book here, Thoughts for Young Men. I always tell people, read this book, but just take out the word young and take out the word men and just say Thoughts for Christians, because it's just so helpful. But in here, he talks about the danger of thoughtlessness, the danger of thoughtlessness. He says, not thinking is one simple reason why thousands of souls are thrown away forever into the lake of fire. Men will not consider, will not look ahead, will not look around them, will not reflect on the end of their present course and the sure consequences of their present days. He ends here by saying, oh, young men, learn to be thoughtful. Learn to consider what you are doing and where you are going. Make time for calm reflection. Commune with your own heart and be still. Remember my caution. Do not be lost merely for the lack of thought. You know, Mark Knoll wrote a book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and the real scandal was that there wasn't a mind. Is that evangelicals don't like to think. They don't like to be challenged mentally. And Peter is saying, if you are going to be someone who's characterized by hope, you need to make time to think about your salvation. So it can maybe sound legalistic for pastors to always harp on, read your Bible, take time to pray, have personal devotions, meet with other Christians, make church a habitual thing in your life. But it's more for your good, that we would have that smelling salts again to set our hope on Jesus. And so, instead of letting the world sway us into worldly thinking, Christians are determined to be people who actively prepare themselves, who roll up their sleeves, to engage their mind, to set their hope. That's the first thing Peter wants us to do by living a lifestyle of hope. But the second way we live a lifestyle of hope is by seeking after holiness. And so, like I mentioned, Peter, in these verses, it looks like there's a lot of commands, but the whole passage is around this triad of three imperatives. The first imperative is what we said in verse 13, to set your hope fully. And in verse 15, we also see the second imperative, that you are to be holy in all your conduct. And again, what Peter does is he gives various participles to modify what does it actually look like to be holy. And so in verse 14, we see the first one. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, I know it sounds like a command, but again, he's actually just telling us negatively, what does it look like to pursue holiness? Pursuing and seeking after holiness means that we no longer conform to the patterns and sins and desires and false beliefs that we had prior to our salvation. And so, friends, listen. Whenever we find ourselves trapped and enslaved by our sin, when we continue to have lifestyles that only seek comforts and the desires of the world, all we are revealing is that we have not properly set our hope in Christ. When we live a life still being conformed to the system and the behaviors and the ways of the world, we are placing too little of value on the grace that will one day be ours. And so by having a lifestyle of hope, we have to understand that we have done away with what the world says is good. We have done away with what the world pleasures and the sinful desires that we once engaged in. I understand that holiness can take a bad rap, and sometimes holiness is used in the context of very pious Christians who always kind of rub it in your face that you're not like them. We might say, oh, you're Mr. and Mrs. Holier than thou. But again, holiness is to be like God. It's to be set apart for his service. And so what does it mean to be holy? First, it means that we don't conform, but secondly, it means that we grow in our conformity to God's character. And this is what he says here, right? He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And here we see that the Apostle Peter alludes to various Old Testament passages, Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. But I think what's very interesting here is how Peter begins this whole section about holiness. If you look at verse 14, how he begins, he says, as obedient children. See, again, our character flows out of what has already happened to us as Christians. Back in verse 3, he has very clearly said that God has caused us to be born again into a living hope. When we become Christians, our identity changes. We become part of the family of God. We can now call God our Father. And so he's in essence saying, be who you are. If you are a child of God and you can call him Father, you need to resemble him. He has saved you and set you apart for a special reason. And it's here again where we can see how Peter is alluding back to the Exodus account. We notice in Exodus 19:5, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they went up to this mountain and they made a covenant with God, here's what we read. In Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so God makes a covenant with the Israelites. And he said, "I'm setting you apart from all the other nations. You're going to be a holy nation. And by your holy conduct and living, you're going to draw all the nations to me." And so the Israelites were a set-apart people. And they showed their holiness in a number of ways. God would give them special laws to set them apart. And so they would have laws to kind of communicate that they were solely dedicated to the Lord. They would have laws around their diet. They would have different clothing. Their ethics would be different. How they worshiped, the fact that they worshiped one God. Everything about God's people was to be different, to be set apart, to be God's holy people. And Peter has said for Christians, it's the exact same thing. As a new covenant people, we have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, verse 2, for the obedience to all of Christ's commands. We are set apart from this world to serve God only. However, unlike the Old Testament, in which there are still many things that we see that relate to us, we don't have to live under those laws that they did. We don't show our holiness merely by how we dress or whether or not we eat kosher. It's very clear that Christians now live holy lives by obedience to all of Christ's commands. And so this is what it looks like to have a life characterized by hope. We turn away from the sins that once marked us, and we grow in greater conformity to Christ and his law, that we seek to become godly people who would act and think and talk just like Christ would. So Peter cares a lot about holiness and what it looks like for Christians. In fact, you can maybe make the point that all of 1 Peter, the rest of it, is just Peter showing these Christians, these exiles who are living in a world bent against them, of what does holiness look like for Christians who are exiles. And we'll see a number of things. Peter will say that holiness looks like a sincere love for others, both in the church and out of the church. Holiness looks like submission to unjust leaders. Holiness looks like a willingness to suffer for righteousness. Willingness looks like serving God's new family with your gifts. And what we'll see through 1 Peter is that all of those things that I just mentioned model and reflect the example that Jesus left us. And so when a new baby is born, we stare at that baby and we try to see who they look more like, mom or dad. And it always seems like the maternal grandparents see more of the daughter or the son, and, you know, paternal, they see more of their, you know, however it is. So it is with God's people, though. We are God's children. We are to resemble this new family that we are part of. If our Heavenly Father is holy and we are his children, we then too ought to be holy. Juan Sanchez, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says it like this: "Our conduct in this world will always inform us where we are putting our hope." If our hope is in Christ and the future we will have with him, it will be a holy life. If we put our hope in just this world and career advancement and enjoying as much pleasure as we can suck out of it, it won't. And so a question for us: what do we do when we find ourselves still being conformed to the former desires of this world? What do we do when we feel trapped and stuck in sin? What do we do when we feel those sins that we so desperately want to throw off, but they still tangle us up? Peter says, prepare your minds more. Keep going back to that hope that you have. Go back to 1 Peter 3. Remember this great mercy that God has given you, that although you deserve nothing, you've been given everything. You have Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life, that you have the promise of resurrection. Peter would say, what other hope can promise you this? And so we should ask ourselves, what does my life look like? Does my life have this vibe of holiness? Do I find myself growing more and more dissatisfied with what the world has to offer and more looking forward to the future I have with Christ? Do I look more like the world or do I look more like my Heavenly Father? That might be a good question for you to think about this afternoon. Maybe with the person you came to church with. Do I look more like God this year than I did last year? Or when people look at my life, do they see more of the world in me or do they see more of my Heavenly Father? And so a lifestyle of hope first looks like being well prepared, engaging our minds, being mentally prepared. But secondly, it means that we are seeking after holiness, no longer conforming to the sinful passions and patterns of this world, being more conformed every day into the image of Christ. But lastly in our passage, a lifestyle of hope is seen by walking in reverent fear. And so in the rest of this paragraph, we see that the main thesis is in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Again, the three imperatives of this section is to set your hope fully, it's to be or become holy, and then the third imperative, main command, is to conduct yourselves with fear. Now here, we have to maybe talk a little bit about what does it mean to fear God, to have reverent fear. Peter here wants us to understand that yes, God is a gracious God, but humans have a tendency to sort of domesticate God. We like to imagine a God who operates the way we want him to operate, that he excuses any shortcomings or sins in my own life, but he judges those people who do those sins. We like a God who is only gracious and merciful, but who is never judged. And Peter here is very clear that the God whom we call Father is also a judging God. God is a judging God, and that's why he can be a saving God. So we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to walk with a type of reverent fear during our exile? Does this mean that we have to live in terror before God? Admittedly, as a young person in church, hearing this my entire life, that God loves me, that he's for me, that we can go to him. It was a mental block for many years in Proverbs to read that we should fear God. This seems like the exact opposite of what you've been telling me to do. And some people time to time just say, well, it doesn't actually mean be afraid of God. It just means have respect and reverence and awe. Like when you go to a big mountain or the ocean, you have this healthy respect and fear. And certainly even that, though, can be boiled down to really not mean anything. And so somehow I think if I can just combine both those ideas of really fearing God, who's a judge of sin, and yet also having a sense of respect and awe, I think is what Peter is saying here. And again, the temptation is we hear that God is a God who is gracious, who has loved us in Christ, who forgives us of our sins. And the temptation is to think, well, I can just do whatever I want. If I sin, I'm just going to go say a prayer and God's going to forgive me. And Peter says, listen, a life marked by hope has a fear before God. Because what does he say here? When the Lord returns and he is going to judge, it will be impartial according to each one's deeds. So on this final day of judgment, God is not going to come out and pick out his favorites. As long as, hey, Aaron, you can come out of the line for a second. Hey, you're good too, I guess. He will impartially go through all of our lives. We even read in the Gospels that we will be held accountable for every careless word that we ever said. And so, why is Peter doing this? Why is Peter, it seems like he's switching topics a little bit. Well, the call to being a holy Christian, the call to roll up your sleeves and prepare your mind can feel overbearing. It can feel like a lot. And so Peter wants to properly motivate us. And what we see in Scripture is that when God wants to motivate his people to holiness, sometimes what he'll do is he'll give them promises. I'm always with you. I will never leave you, forsake you. And neither death nor height nor angel nor principality nor things to come nor things past will ever be able to separate my love from you. Sometimes God gives us promises to motivate us. But another thing that God does is he gives us warnings. One of the graces that God uses to persevere the elect is the warning that if you call upon God as your Father, but you have no desire to live like him and to be like him, it may reveal that you don't actually belong to him. And so it is a Christian who recognizes the fear that if I continue to live in disobedience, maybe I don't actually belong to this God. A healthy fear doesn't deter confidence, though. Peter's not writing this so that they can panic and wonder, oh my gosh, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Because the second thing he does to motivate us right after this fear is he talks about our redemption. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and you're not ransomed with perishable things like money or gold. You are redeemed with something so much more precious, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And Peter says, have a healthy, reverent fear in your exile. Don't abuse God's grace. Don't take advantage of it. But also, remember just how precious Jesus is and his blood that was spilled for you. Remember that your salvation was not a divine afterthought. You know, he brings up this idea of foreknowledge again. We talked about this a few weeks ago in verse 2. And it says that Peter is saying, listen, it wasn't just known that Christ was part of God and he was going to come into this world and die for our sins. It was determined before the foundations of the world, before the universe was ever created, it was known by God and decreed that Christ would come into this world as a human, that he'd live a life of perfect righteousness, that he'd go to the cross as our substitute, and that he would die on that cross for anyone who would turn from their faith, turn from their sin, and turn to God in faith. Peter is saying, your salvation has been known in eternity's past. It is precious, it is magnificent, and it is all for the sake of you, so that your faith and hope are in God. He's trying to motivate us towards holiness. Saying, don't you see how incredible this is? So yes, we should fear God, but we should also never for a second forget the redemption that Christ has achieved for us, how rich it is, more costly than all of the world's economies combined is your salvation. And so conducting yourself according to your former passions. Living as if judgment doesn't exist really just suggests that your hope is not in God. It suggests that your hope is in something else. I think Peter's point here in verses 17 through 21 should help us to see how we should not give in to presumptuous sins. Whenever we start thinking it doesn't matter what I do, that God will forgive me, we are on dangerous ground. We should never presume upon God's grace, but always intentionally remember that he is committed to making us holy like himself. And so friends, a lifestyle all around hope, it looks like something. It has a vibe to it. It has a certain aroma. It doesn't look like one that is lazily preoccupied with the desires of the world. It looks like a mind that is engaged, seeking after Christ day after day. It looks like someone who is desiring after holiness. Someone who wisely lives with a healthy amount of fear, often remembering how precious of a salvation that we have. No divine afterthought. God from eternity's past knew that Christ would die for me. So in conclusion, the gospel is always our primary motivation for our holiness as we sojourn in a hostile world during our exile. It seems like Peter has just been giving us a barrage of truth. Just, again, gospel hope after gospel hope, pointing us again and again back to God's love for us in Christ, showing us the great salvation we have. But in light of all that great salvation, he wants believers to have a life that is informed by that hope today. He wants us to take the mental resolve to living out a lifestyle of hope. And so, Hope Community Church, we have hope in the name. We are hope people. I pray that it wouldn't be hope in name alone. My prayer is that we would be those who would actively seek to be holy, to be set apart for God as his children, to walk this Christian journey with reverent fear. And so my question to you this morning is this: what kind of lifestyle are you living? Take time, I pray. Reflect upon your own life. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, and it's Monday, ask yourself, am I going to be someone who has a living hope? Am I going to have a lifestyle around this hope that I'm looking forward to what I have in Christ? If so, turn from your former passions. Prepare your minds, roll up your sleeves, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a joyous privilege to refer to you as our Father. And Lord, I pray that we would not be guilty of calling upon you as Father, but having no desire to live as your obedient children. And so, Father, we pray for the grace of the gospel to help us to be these people who have a lifestyle of hope, who bask in the glories and wonder of our salvation, who often call to mind, who sing songs, who come before your throne of grace with prayers, who love to read and consider all the doctrines of grace. Lord, help us to be these people, to be holy. And for the sake of Christ, we pray all this in his wonderful name. Amen.